Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back with you all to open the Word together. Before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are entering a section of Scripture that just shows your repeated judgment against Egypt, and particularly against Pharaoh. We read repeatedly of Pharaoh's hardened heart, that he hardened it himself. We read also that you hardened it. Lord, these words we recognize a warning, because our hearts work the way that Pharaoh's did. Our hearts are turned inward, focused on our own concerns and not on what you have called us to do and what you are accomplishing in the world. We pray that you would protect us. In a few weeks, we will read that not only was Pharaoh's heart hard, but that your people had stiff necks, that the example of Pharaoh did not give them warning and admonition that they would hear and listen and obey your word. Protect us from that same temptation. May we be a soft-hearted people who is responsive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, so as you may recall, we are working our way through the book of Exodus, and today brings us to chapter 8. We left off last week after the first plague had struck. And there were a few things about the plague that we want to revisit, because I know it has been 3 weeks since we've met and worked on this particular passage. Recall that as the Lord tells Moses what to do in the first plague, Pharaoh takes a back seat. We don't actually hear Moses in dialogue with Pharaoh at all. We hear the Lord saying to Moses, tell Pharaoh this and tell him that and tell him the other. And then when he doesn't listen, do this. And then we just read, Moses did all that the Lord had commanded him. So the author, from Moses' perspective, this is not so much about the interaction between the Lord and Pharaoh, but we're really zeroing in on the Lord and Moses. That relationship is going to be of central importance. As a matter of fact, some scholars have suggested that Exodus should be read as biographical predominantly. That it is essentially a biography of Moses and his relationship to the Lord. And just like in the biography of Alexander Hamilton, we read about the founding of the United States, but the book is not about the founding of the United States. The focus is shifted. It's off on a very particular corner. So as we move through the plagues, we're reading about this great and miraculous work of the Lord in bringing his people out of Egypt. But the focus is going to be on Moses and the Lord and their interactions with one another. And we're going to see that trend continue today. We also saw the magicians really attempting to one-up Moses's miracles, or the Lord's miracles that he does through the hand of Moses and Aaron. We saw the staves turned to serpents. Some translations have crocodiles. And yet the Lord's serpent ate up the others, right? Showing the supremacy of the Lord, that what he was doing was something of a whole different category than what Pharaoh's magicians were doing. Likewise, after all of the water in the land had been turned to blood, the magicians managed to find one clear jug of water somewhere in the land and also turn that one to blood. Not a huge boast. It's an order of magnitude smaller than what the Lord has done. Furthermore, they found a little bit of potable water. Finally, they could be saved. And what did they do? They turned it also into blood. Sort of shooting themselves in the foot to prove a point. And we're also going to see that trend continue this morning. So with that given for context, would someone be willing to read reading A, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15? Thanks, Lee.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into the ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched his hand out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs and have frogs for me and my people, and I will let people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your house be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it that you say to that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he agreed with the Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stunk. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said.
Thank you. So this second plague is put to us in verse 2 as contingent. But if you refuse, the Lord has given instructions to Pharaoh, and he's given consequences for disobedience of those instructions. And yet, for all the contingency that we read, Pharaoh's response is absent from the narrative. We move directly from that dialogue between Moses and the Lord to, "And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand." We go straight to judgment. Again, Pharaoh's actions are a backdrop. Did Pharaoh refuse to send the Lord's people out to let them go? Well, of course. It's clearly implied from the narrative, but it's not the point. It's not the focus of the narrative. The point and focus are elsewhere. What we need to pay attention to is elsewhere in the narrative. It's almost as though this story is just running on a track. Like, I don't even need to tell you all the steps of the story because it's so obvious what's going to happen. The Lord has already told us from the beginning that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, that his name might be known among the nations. And so, of course, that's precisely what's happening. If you've seen a movie where the same time frame is repeated over and over again, think Groundhog Day. The first time you see the pattern, you get a prolonged view of it. You might take 20 or 30 minutes on understanding how the day went for Bill Murray. But the second time you go through, perhaps you only get 10 minutes. And the third time through, and then by the time you get towards the end of the movie or the narrative, there's just this abbreviation. The alarm goes off, he hits it, you see 2 seconds of him crossing the street. Because why? Because you know how the story goes. You're familiar with this. It's expected. It's all running on a track. The same thing is happening here several thousand years earlier in the Pentateuch. We know how this story goes. There's no need to belabor the individual steps. Because we're going to see this cycle repeat over and over and over again. This is only the second plague, really the third iteration of the story. We've got a lot more to go. In verse 7, again, we see this pattern of the magicians did the same by their secret arts. So picture this. Out of the Nile, out of the source of power for the people of Egypt, that the symbol of their magnitude, comes these waves of frogs into every part of life. We read specifically into their food. They're getting into everything. It's disgusting. It's unclean. They're everywhere. And what can the magicians do? They show up and they make a couple more frogs. Okay. Certainly not the same as the miracle that the Lord has done here. The land is already covered with frogs. They didn't double the number of frogs that were in the land. And how is their state after they show their secret arts? Well, it's a little bit worse than it was before. Again, they're shooting themselves in the foot to prove a point to Moses and it really doesn't stick home. In verse 8, we read of Pharaoh's repentance again. Plead with me, or with the Lord for me. This word plead is exactly the type of language he was trying to avoid. Remember, I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not obey him. The Lord works for me. I'm the chief God here. Everyone else is subservient. Everyone does what I say. We're not going to invert that relationship. Already at the second plague, he's asking, he's not saying, I'm going to plead with the Lord. He's got to ask a representative. Can you go and plead with the Lord on my behalf? So already we're seeing some, if not humility, then humbling of Pharaoh as he asks for Moses' intercession. He's beginning to take his proper role as supplicant, though, of course, as we will see shortly, his heart was not in it. In verse 10, we get a beautiful view into what the Lord is doing. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So while the Lord is working with Moses, and while that is in the forefront of our narrative, he's also working with Pharaoh, and not just in judgment. The judgment is meant to lead to repentance. The objective throughout this is that Pharaoh, as I understand it, this is a singular you in English. Obviously, those don't come through super clearly, whether it's a plural or a singular, that you as a person may know that there is no one like the Lord, not in all of Egypt, not anywhere else. He's making his objective very clear, and it's very merciful. Remember that the Lord's knowing of his people is what has led to this deliverance from Egypt. He wants that same sort of relationship with Pharaoh. He is pursuing him. And that pursuit is, of course, very painful for Pharaoh and very difficult as Pharaoh hardens his heart further and further. But there is yet a merciful goal that the Lord has in mind. And of course, in verse 15, Moses is not going to let us forget, as Pharaoh hardens his heart and would not listen to them, it is as the Lord had said. He really wants to remind us, like, none of this is a surprise. Moses shouldn't be going, oh no, God, two plagues now, and Pharaoh hasn't listened. The Lord promised from the beginning that this was how it was going to go, and it was going precisely according to the Lord's plan, if not according to Moses's or Pharaoh's. Questions on the second plague before we prepare to move on? Yeah, Tom.
Well, I certainly agree with your assessment of the magicians, not nearly making the kind of statement that God was able to, but still, making frogs appear is something.
Yeah.
That would get our attention if you did that this morning.
Yes, it would. And this is where it's tempting to sort of read our current worldview back into. Like, if I were writing this book, I would have explained that the magicians made their staves appear to turn into snakes. They had some sort of trick, some sleight of hand, whereby, because we all know that magic isn't real. That is not the worldview that Moses brings to this. He's not concerned with protecting scientific objectivism, probably because it came several thousand years later. He simply tells us the magicians did the same by their secret arts. What we make of that from a systematic perspective is it can be challenging, but we do need to take the text at face value there. Yeah, Joe.
But they didn't make frogs disappear. They didn't change blood into water.
That would have been the trick, right?
All they did was providentially participate in God's judgment on Pharaoh.
Yes. Yeah, they've managed to make things worse for themselves and for Pharaoh's household. That would have been the real trick. You want to see how supreme Pharaoh is over the Lord? He can just erase what the Lord's judgment has done. But that was not within their capability. Mark?
We have to be careful to note that the magicians did not create light. They just brought frogs onto the land, or the existing frogs.
Yeah, the text really doesn't say whether you know... It's a systematic concern to answer whether these frogs came into existence ex nihilo or whether these were pre-existing frogs that had already lived, that he arranged for to come in a certain place. Those are valid systematic concerns that need systematic answers. It's simply not my objective to pursue those this morning.
Yeah, and Pharaoh you know, Satan, of course, can do a lot of things that we cannot do. He's obviously limited to, it's under the providence of God, but there's some certain things that we would call magical arts that he would do, he might be able, capable of doing things that we could not explain, scientifically.
Yeah. Well, and that trend continues into the New Testament. Demon possession, it plays a very real role in the narrative of the New Testament. And it's something that would make us very uncomfortable to speak of as true. Our sort of bent as Westerners is to explain away, say, well, you know, when God does it, it's truly a miracle, but when it's not God's power, it's this other thing. Again, the New Testament authors didn't seem particularly concerned with that. What they seemed concerned with was showing the supremacy of the power of God over all other powers and authorities. And that's, I think, the same trend that's going on here. It's not that the power of the magicians is not real. It is that it is subject from beginning to end to the power of the Lord. All right, let's turn to our next few plagues. Reading B, please, verses 16 through 32.
So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh, as he goes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' house. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice for the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting his people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go."
Thank you. So we talked about our narrative accelerating. When we come to the third plague, the plague of the gnats, we actually don't hear anything about a warning or the opportunity for Pharaoh to repent at the beginning, nor do we hear about Pharaoh relenting and the gnats being removed. If you go from a very strict perspective, the third plague is never removed from Egypt. We don't ever hear about it. Not that it didn't happen, but rather our narrative is accelerating. Moses has a point that he's trying to get to, and the repetition of Pharaoh's insistence on his own way, Pharaoh's repentance or false repentance, and then pulling back the repentance is just assumed. We can tell that that's what's happening. The focus isn't, again, we want to focus on what the Lord is doing. And in this case, in the third plague, there's a particular focus on, again, the supremacy of the Lord's work over that of the magicians. Not only are they unable to replicate in even a small way what the Lord has done in this judgment, from their very mouths, they're telling Pharaoh, remember, Pharaoh's worshipped as the chief deity in Egypt. They're telling their chief deity, this judgment is the finger of God. That's a really dangerous thing to say to Pharaoh. They have to recognize at this point, as they're saying it, the only thing that would bring that kind of confidence is a recognition there's a different type of power at play here. And Pharaoh's power is just unimportant in comparison. And so from his own household, he begins to hear, and this is, a trend that's going to grow in the coming plagues, he begins to hear an urge to repent from even his own people. Even his own advisors and magicians, and yet he's going to continue to harden his heart. The fourth plague again begins with the Lord said to Moses. Don't forget about Moses. We can't be distracted and think that this is actually about Pharaoh. We're going to go back to the Lord's relationship with Moses. And he promises to Moses. So far, it seems that these plagues have affected everyone in the land evenly. The narrative hasn't said that explicitly, but the Lord promises that this time he's going to set apart the land of Goshen. Remember, that's where Jacob's descendants had settled back in Genesis chapter 48. As they entered Egypt during the famine, Pharaoh had carved out the best of the land for them in Goshen. And it seems to still be the location of God's people to this point in history, 400 years later. And the Lord is going to make clear this judgment is not against his people. Lest we believe that these are just natural phenomena that are coming across the land that the Lord has foreseen and chosen to use in his divine insight in order to interact with Pharaoh. He's going to make it extremely clear. These flies don't respect geographical boundaries. Right? If you've ever dealt with a fly infestation, they're everywhere. They're into everything. There's nothing you can do. No amount of sealing a room off will cordon it from the infestation. They get into everything. And yet, in the land of Goshen, there will be no flies. I think I mentioned that phrase, setting apart the land of Goshen. He literally, the Hebrew word there, setting apart is an okay translation, but we'll miss the theme. He says, I will deliver the land of Goshen. That theme of deliverance that's been growing throughout Exodus, it's getting clearer and clearer that the focus of the Lord's deliverance will be his people. And so Pharaoh begins, once again, the pattern of partial repentance. He wants Moses to plead for him, and he's going to compromise with God. You asked for your people to go out of the land to sacrifice. I'll let you sacrifice here in the land. We're going to have a negotiation. And throughout, Moses, as the Lord's representative, doesn't budge an inch. Over and over again, it's no, we're going to go. We're going to go outside the land. All of us are going to go. Our livestock are going to go. This is not a negotiation. Pharaoh is attempting to turn it into one, and it's not working. It seems that Pharaoh, throughout all of this, there's a strong fear of losing his slave population. There's a mistrust that they're going so far outside the land with everything that they need to leave altogether. That fear and that attempt to cling on to what he has is precisely what's going to lead to the loss of all of it. And so in his interaction with Moses, he attempts to negotiate. He fails to negotiate. And as Moses leaves, he gives Pharaoh a warning in verse 29, only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. As bad as things are for the land of Egypt right now, they can and they will get worse. There is always a more severe discipline that the Lord can bring. And so Moses, again, going after Pharaoh's heart, warns him to deal justly with God and with God's people. All right, reading C for the fifth plague. Would someone be willing to do that?
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Thank you. So in our fifth plague, further emphasizing the way that this story has been going, extending the pattern, we start with the Lord says to Moses, and then Pharaoh actually takes no action in the whole paragraph other than in verse 7 to send and observe that the livestock of Israel were completely spared from the plague. So Pharaoh has become completely passive in the narrative. Is he hardening his heart? Is he stiffening his neck? Yes. Is he speaking fake repentance to Moses at each of these plagues? I think probably. But the focus is this: the things with Pharaoh are going exactly the way the Lord had said they were going to go. What you need to know about is what the Lord is doing and his relationship to Moses. Also note that these plagues are moving closer and closer to Pharaoh himself. We started at the Nile with water to blood and with frogs and then with gnats. Those are things that are irritating that are around us. Now livestock are dying. This is the first time we're going to read of permanent damage to the people of Israel. And then progressively we're going to move to boils on people in the sixth plague. We're zeroing in. The judgment is getting closer and closer to affecting Pharaoh directly. In the sixth plague, we read of, is it Moses or Aaron throwing handfuls of soot? Oh, both of them. Into the air. It's interesting to see that in some cases, the plagues are simply the Lord says, hey, I'm going to do this. How did the Nile water turn to blood? I'll tell you how. God did it. That's what the narrative tells us. And that's the only real visibility into exactly what happened that the narrative gives us. In other cases, with the locusts, remember the Lord brings a wind. How did he bring the wind? Well, he created the wind. So it's not really a big deal for him to shift it. And we can read the mechanism by which the locusts came into the people. In this case, we get a mechanism that's a bit mysterious to us. Moses and Aaron take what seems to be some sort of a symbol in handfuls of burnt wood. They throw them in the air, and it becomes boils on the people. And again, focusing back on the magicians and on the power struggle that has been going on, they went from replicating judgment against themselves and shooting themselves in the foot to unable to even replicate and telling Pharaoh, hey, look, you're dealing with a whole different kind of power here, to now they can't even stand in the presence of Moses and Aaron. They are so afflicted by these boils that they are bedridden. Notice Moses and Aaron can stand before Pharaoh without difficulty. God's people have not been impacted by these boils. And so again, the Lord is making clear, he's setting them apart. He's carving them out. These are my people. And this is not a coincidence that these things are happening in the land of Egypt. It is specifically happening because of what Pharaoh has done. And as many of the sections conclude, verse 12, we read that the Lord once again hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Again, laying it on really thick, wanting to remind us these things are not a surprise. This is going exactly as we should expect the story to go. And we should be asking the question, there's a narrative tension, why? Like, God, you could have just acted sovereignly and said, I'm picking the people up and I'm taking them out of Egypt. Your slaves are now gone. They are my people and they are done. And we could have done away with all this drama and back and forth and allowing Pharaoh to negotiate and to blaspheme the name of the Lord. God's being very patient with Pharaoh, and we have to ask why this long belabored work. And I think we're going to see that upcoming in reading D, verses 13. Oh, yeah, John.
In my Bible, it looks like the word for hardened, for Pharaoh's heart in 7 is a different word than all the other times. And that one it says it's more like made heavy.
That's interesting.
I'm wondering why they translated it the same. It's a different...
I was not aware that the word had changed there.
Okay.
That would be worth digging into. I will say that Paul will make much of this hardening later on in Romans 9 and 10 as he deals with the question of free will and of whether God does evil. He turns again back to Exodus, back to the Pentateuch to answer that question with Jacob and Esau, with Isaac and Ishmael, and with Pharaoh. So I do think that there's a consistency there, but if it's a different word, that's very interesting. Other comments before we move on? All right, reading D, please.
And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send for your livestock and for all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not in the home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. For it was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field, broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the summer humor were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses.
Thank you. So we see in verse 14, the Lord is focusing in on Pharaoh. He's bringing these plagues closer and closer to the man himself. This judgment is as a judgment that you can see approaching from afar, like storm clouds coming. And yet Pharaoh will not turn back. And why is the Lord bringing the judgment closer to Pharaoh? We read some interesting things about purpose in this passage. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Again, he's going after knowledge of Pharaoh. To systematize just a bit, he's going after glory from Pharaoh, recognition of the supremacy of the Lord on the part of this pagan king. And he's going to get it willingly or not. Verses 15 and 16 give us more view into this purpose. "By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." We could have just ended Egypt, just deleted them from history because of what they had done to God's people, and God's people would have been delivered, and they would have had a land right there that they could settle in and take over and enjoy. The Lord is not pursuing the easy path towards redemption for Israel. He's taking a circuitous route, and it's for a particular purpose. He says, and this is another scripture that will echo throughout the rest of scripture, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power." Pharaoh, this isn't just, you're not just some enemy that came along on the scene of history. I put you there. I brought you up. I planted your people by the Nile for this purpose. This is what I was doing, so that I might show you my power and so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Lest we think, as Genesis and the Pentateuch so far have brought us and zeroed us in on the people of God, on the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the household of Judah, as we read in that poem, lest we think that that focus has eliminated the Lord's concern for the rest of creation. What he's doing in Egypt, it's for Moses. We've read about his focus and his relationship with Moses that is so important. It's for Pharaoh to know. It's for the whole world to know the supremacy of the Lord. There's no audience that is left out of the Lord's actions here. What he's seeking, in a word, is glory. This is where some of the theological roots of the first question of the Westminster Catechism come from. What is the chief end of man? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's what he's after from the beginning. And that's what he's after here as he interacts with Pharaoh. This judgment is the first that Pharaoh and the Egyptians have the ability to avoid without actually letting the people go. They're given a warning. There's going to be hail falling from the sky. Go get somewhere that the hail is not going to hit, and you'll be fine. Your crops are going to be wiped out. There's no moving those. But anything that can be moved indoors can be saved from this. And it seems that some, even of the household of Pharaoh, are listening. They've been watching this power struggle, and there's not much question in their mind as to who the supreme power is in this relationship. There's going to be some awkward conversations throughout the land of Egypt after this plague, as, what, 1 in 10 Egyptians still has his livestock and his slaves? And he's looking around at his neighbors who don't and kind of going, well, it's very obvious what happened. It's very obvious who they were listening to and what they were paying attention to. And yet their neighbors really can't speak evil against them. Like, oh, you betrayed Pharaoh. Yeah, and I still have a livestock. I still have a future in this land because I listened to the word of the Lord and not the word of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's repentance seems to be getting more and more genuine as we go. He's being humbled more and more. And in verse 27, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. The this time qualifier is a little bit strange. I don't know if it has the same force in Hebrew as it has in English. Sounds like he's qualifying it. Before I was right to resist you, but okay. This one time, I'll admit, I was in the wrong. You were in the right. He's admitting wrongdoing, but he's also still holding back, still reserving. Remember that at the beginning, the Lord promised to Moses, chapter 7, verse 5, there we go, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now we're hearing even not just from the mouth of Pharaoh's magicians, but from the mouth of Pharaoh himself, we're hearing some knowledge of the Lord. I have sinned, I am in the wrong, the Lord is in the right, and there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And yet, we're not quite to repentance. In verse 29, Moses tells him, verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses is not deceived. Why is he not deceived? Because the Lord has promised how this is going to go for Pharaoh. Sorry, I have a note here that I'm not sure. Why was Pharaoh not yet repentant? Why was he not all the way there? We read in verse 32, only the first couple crops of the year had sprouted. They were ruined. They were lost. But Pharaoh still has a hope. There's still some sprouts in the ground. There's some roots that will live. They could have enough food to get through the next year. The Lord should have held on to his hail. He has missed something. And Pharaoh's going to cling on to that hope that he can yet get by without obeying the voice of the Lord. All right. And the eighth plague, reading E.
And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth until you from the hail. And shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill the houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for he was before you. Not so, go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the field, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong east wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in the coast, in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go.
Thank you. The Lord is unfolding his purpose in his actions here. And in verse 2, we get this interesting statement. We've heard very clearly that the Lord is after Pharaoh's heart, that he wants Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord. We've heard that he's after the land of Egypt, that Egypt shall know, that he wants the nations to know that he is the Lord and that there is none like him. And yet here we read that not only is it about all of that, but it is that you, Moses and Aaron, may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The Lord's purposes here are manifold, and he's accomplishing all of them. The purpose that we have this written down for, that we're able to explore this narrative today, is so that we may know that he is the Lord and see how he has dealt harshly with Pharaoh. And there's a generational focus to it, not just you, Moses, but your son and your grandson. And of course, with it being written in a book all the way through the generations to us, that we may know. So Pharaoh finally appears to repent and relent in verse 8. He gives us his first sentence that is not qualified. Go serve the Lord with the Lord your God, period. And he immediately follows it with a but. But who will go? We've said that you collectively, vaguely, are going to go. But let's be clear. I'm keeping the children back. I know you'll come back if I'm holding on to your children. The rest of you can go and serve the Lord. Children are too young for church anyways, right? They're not going to really get anything out of this. Let's hold them back. And once again, the Lord is not interested in negotiating with Pharaoh. He is seeking the unconditional surrender of Pharaoh to his authority, and he's not yet got it. And that hope that Pharaoh has clung on to from the previous plague is precisely now what the Lord promises to take away in his discipline in the eighth plague. All that the hail has left, the last hope that Egypt has of survival, the last thread that they might make it through this, is particularly what the Lord is after. And Pharaoh's own household tells him, don't you know that we're ruined? Like, we are not a people anymore. We were the kings of this era. This is the time of King Tut, the chief point in Egypt's national history, even to this day. And his people are coming to him and saying, there's nothing left. It's over. We are done. The Lord has made an end of us. Stop hardening your heart. Give in. What good are slaves when there's no crops and no livestock for them to work with? This is pointless. Repent. And yet the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And again, his repentance at the end. Verse 17, forgive my sin only this once. Just this one thing I did wrong. Please forgive that. He's asking for forgiveness. He hasn't asked for forgiveness before. He's making progress. We're getting there, but he's not seeing it. All right, our last reading of the day, reading F, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had a light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again.
Thank you. So again, our paragraph here starts just with, stretch out your hand. We're going to skip over all of the narrative setup of what's going on with this plague, all the warning and the lack of repentance. Just go straight to the judgment part. Stretch out your hand that darkness may fall all over the land. Again, getting closer and closer and closer in. And Pharaoh, in this moment where he's gone days without being able to see the face of his advisors, his condemnation on Moses, you will not see my face again. That has been precisely the judgment that you've been experiencing. And remember that Moses has been acting as mediator for Pharaoh over and over and over again. He says, plead to the Lord for me. Now he's cutting off all avenue of communication. We're not going to see each other again. And Moses hears the self-judgment in that. Let it be as you say. We're done. And so, as we come next week, we will read as the judgment comes into the household of Pharaoh, as it touches him directly. And at this chief of all the judgments, as the Lord takes the firstborn across all the land of Egypt, we have perhaps one of the most clear pictures of his redemption and care for his people. The peak of his judgment against sin is also the peak of his mercy and tenderness towards those who know him and whom he knows. So it'll be a joy to come and do that with you all next week. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, protect us from hard hearts. We know that you turn the hearts of kings, not just Pharaoh, but all of them, this way and that, as pleases you. And so we ask that you would grant us repentance. We too are prone to hardening our hearts, to holding back and trying to negotiate for that which you have commanded us to give wholeheartedly. Soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might be an obedient people who hear and obey the example that we have in Pharaoh. In Jesus' name, amen.